Let us pray. Our God, we think of the many surprises, difficulties, and troubles that we face in life, some through our own making and some imposed upon us. And as we consider, O God, how you cared for your servant David, help us to take heart, to know that you are the same God, that you are the God who watches over us in all the difficulties that confront us day by day, to be persuaded that we do know who holds the future, and to give it all over to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have some good friends. I commented last week that a good friend is one who sticks by you through thick and thin. You might do some stupid things at times. You might even sin in some horrible way, but a friend, a true friend, is always there. He sticks with you. If you sinned, he will even rebuke you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, it says in Proverbs. So a true friend is there with you through thick and thin. Again, in Proverbs it says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And that's the sort of friend that is a friend indeed. You think of Ruth, the young Moabite woman who had every reason to return to her country and make a life for herself, but instead she sticks there with her mother-in-law. She says, wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And then she seals it with a covenant oath, such as we were looking at last week, and she says, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you from me. Faithfulness like that is precious. Faithfulness like that is rare. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, and the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. How many friends does a man have today who stick by him through thick and thin? Well, one at least, one in particular. God is the friend of his children that sticks by them through thick and thin. And yet even when I have done some stupid things, and even when I have done some sinful things, there has been none so faithful as my God. We see that with David today. This would have to be one of the most foolish periods in David's early life. He certainly did some really foolish things, some really sinful things that were even worse than this later on. But in this early period of his life, when he rarely ever set a foot wrong, this was definitely a period of momentary madness. And yet, as we'll see, it was also one of the most prolific periods in his life when it came to his songwriting career. As you know, I think anyway, there are 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. David wrote roughly half of those, at least half of them are attributed to him. 73 are attributed to David. He probably wrote more than that, but they're the ones that are attributed to him. If you go through the 73 Psalms that are attributed to David, you'll find that in 14 of them, there is a heading which tells you when and how and why David wrote that particular Psalm. And if you take those 14 Psalms where we know when and how and why David wrote the Psalm, almost half of them, six of them actually, come from this particular period in his life that we read about today, 1 Samuel 21 and 22. So this period of momentary insanity in David's life, where he seems to have totally lost the plot, eventually gave rise to six of his famous psalms. They are Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, which he wrote in conjunction with his almost capture in the city of Gath, and then Psalm 57 and 142 when he was reduced to hiding in the cave of Adullam. and then Psalm 63 when he was in the wilderness of Judah, which we think probably came from this period, which we read about in the last verse that we read today, and then Psalm 52, which was in the aftermath of being spied by Saul's lackey Doeg. Why was David so incredibly foolish at this particular point of time? This sort of passage we read today sort of stands out from all the rest of the second half of 1 Samuel. Well, David was foolish because he was desperate. He is desperate because the whole of Israel has been mobilised against him. He still has a faithful friend in the prophet Samuel, but Samuel is getting very old now. He's also become increasingly marginalised by society because of his falling out with the king, Saul. And of course he has another faithful friend in his friend Jonathan, who is the king's son. In the previous chapter that we were looking at last week, we saw how David was greatly encouraged by the covenant that he and Jonathan entered into together. And then Jonathan at the end of that chapter says to David, go in peace, and David does go in peace. But that's all fading into the background now. And David is desperate. And desperate men do desperate things, sometimes very foolish things. That's not an excuse. But it is a warning to you and me. When we get desperate, we can do some incredibly stupid, even sinful things. And David now turns to deceit as the method of choice to protect himself. Our foolishness is when we think that we can use deceit to protect ourselves. Deceit is a way of saying that we don't trust God, that God is not great enough to protect us. And so we must instead turn to deceit. And when we resort to deceit, we're always showing a lack of faith in a faithful God. Here, first of all, in chapter 21, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. I gave you a bit of a map on the back there. You can see where these places are. So he came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. But it says that Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? It would seem that Ahimelech has probably not yet heard that the whole of Israel has been mobilised to kill David. I imagine that is not the sort of information that Saul's going to pass on to God's high priest. But Ahimelech would know at least that there has been tension between Saul and David. That much must be known throughout the whole of Israel. And besides which, if all is well, why is David travelling alone? I mean, David is now a very important man in court. When he goes on the king's errand, he wouldn't be travelling alone. So Ahimelech's scratching his head. He's saying, oh, what's going on here? And Ahimelech is afraid. Lie number one. David said to Ahimelech, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And then he adds that he isn't really alone. He's actually travelling with others. Another lie. He just has to keep them in the background. He says, I have directed my young men to such and such a place. David has to add that little snippet of information that he has company with him for a couple of reasons. One, because it gives authenticity to an otherwise fairly shaky story. And secondly, because he's got to get as much food as possible to take with him on his journey. So he says, look, I've got lots of others here, so I need lots of food. He says in verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. But the thing about deceit is this. Once you begin to practice deceit, however innocent, however white the lie, before long, deceit starts to become a way of life. And this is not the first time that David has resorted to deceit. Back there in chapter 20, David persuaded Jonathan to deceive Jonathan's father. Back in chapter 20, verse 5, David had said to Jonathan, he says, look, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. And then he says to Jonathan, look, here's the story you'll tell. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all my family. Seems innocent enough, doesn't it? I mean, it's just a story. No one's going to get hurt by this. It will help to flush out Saul's true feelings towards David. And it worked. If you go over to chapter 27, Saul says to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? And then Jonathan spins his yarn. He says, well, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I've found favour in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table. And it worked. It says in the following verse that Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Well, it sort of worked. But Saul knows that Jonathan is deceiving him. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to be your shame, to your own shame, and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? I mean, really, all that lie accomplished in the end was to humiliate Jonathan. Saul isn't fooled. And Jonathan could have found out just as much information simply by asking his father. And Jonathan would have. Because when you look at Jonathan's life, he is not a deceiver. He's not into deceit. Because time and again you see Jonathan being prepared to ask the hard questions straight out loud to a person's face. He's not ashamed of his love for David. He's not afraid to speak openly. Back there in chapter 19 and verse 4, when his father's talking about trying to kill David, Jonathan speaks well of David to Saul, his father. Over in chapter 20 and verse 32, when his father is beside himself with anger, still Jonathan says to Saul, why should David be killed? What has he done? So, I mean, Jonathan's not afraid to ask the hard questions and to be upfront and to be honest. And yes, this lie that David got Jonathan to tell, it seems harmless enough, just this clever subterfuge to extract information. It's quite unnecessary. All it does involve an honest man like Jonathan in the ways of the world like this. And as I say, once you start using deceit, even harmless, apparently innocent deceit like this to get your way, it isn't long before deceit becomes a way of life and it starts to become a lot less innocent. And in this case, it became deadly. David comes up with this story to Ahimelech, how the king's ordered him on some business, and he said, look, it's a secret business, I'm allowed to tell what it's about. I'd have to kill you if I tell you what it's about. And then he comes up with another lie, which is even more improbable. Down in verse 8, he says to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required me to depart in haste. Yeah, right. So the priest said, well, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take that. Well, these were lies. They were deadly lies. A lot of people are going to get hurt. Some are going to get killed. Lots of people are going to get killed because David has told these lies. I don't mean that David is responsible for those deaths. The one doing the killing is responsible for the death. But David's lies sadly set in motion this dreadful train of events that's going to result in mass murder on a scale worthy of Saddam Hussein. Yet even when David is being so foolish, even when he's being irresponsible and deceitful, God doesn't give up on him. David needs food. God supplies food, in this case the holy bread that was kept in the temple. This is what is known as the showbread. Every week, the ministers in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, baked 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 loaves were then taken and they were placed in the sanctuary just outside of the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And they were put on a table there and they remained there for a week until the end of the week when they were eaten by the priests and then they were replaced by 12 fresh loaves. Priests always got week-old bread. And those 12 loaves had a special significance because they reminded the people of God's faithfulness, especially God's faithfulness in giving them each day their daily bread. God had given them each day their daily bread as they travelled through the wilderness. He'd rained down manna upon them every day. And now that they'd entered the land of Canaan, God would continue to give them their daily bread day by day. And that's what this was all about. It was all about God's faithfulness, especially his faithfulness in provision. And so it was entirely appropriate when David is in need of his daily bread, it was entirely appropriate for Ahimelech to say, look, here, take these 12 loaves. After all, that's what it's all about. So just take these 12 loaves. Ahimelech there is being faithful. He is faithfully using the symbol for what it symbolized. He didn't stand upon his dignity. He didn't say, oh no, you mustn't touch these loaves of bread. These are holy loaves. That would be entirely to miss the point. And that's what Jesus is talking about there in our reading in Mark 2 and Mark 3. Because here were the Pharisees, they were all upset because Jesus and his disciples were providing food for themselves on the Sabbath day. They were taking the grain, which they were allowed to do, but then they were rubbing the grain in their fingers and they were actually removing the husk so they could eat it. And the Pharisees said, that's work, you're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath day. But Jesus points out, he says, hang on, you've forgotten what the Sabbath day is for. It is for man to be able to worship the God who provides for him on that and every other day. Man worships this God when he has eaten well. There's nothing wrong with preparing and eating food on the Sabbath day. It helps him to keep the Sabbath day. So he's telling the Jews, look, you're so focused on the symbol, you've forgotten what it symbolizes. And he hearkens back to this incident in David's life where the high priest gave David the showbread as God's provision, because after all, that's what the showbread symbolized. Now, we do have to be careful in our religious practices. The tendency nowadays is probably in the opposite direction. I think the tendency nowadays is to become slovenly and careless or even contemptuous of religious practices. But that said, let us be continually thinking about why we do what we do and what it means. Michael Dogger reminded me last week how on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, at the site where it is supposed anyway, Jesus fed 5,000, there is now a large sign, put there, I believe, by a supposedly Christian institution, not a Jewish one, which says, no picnics. The place where Jesus fed 5,000, no picnics. Somewhere, someone has missed the symbolism. Well, Ahimelech didn't miss the symbolism on this occasion. Ahimelech was being faithful. He was faithfully using the symbol for what it symbolized. And more to the point, God was being faithful. Yes, even though David didn't deserve God to be faithful because David was being sinful and David was being foolish, but God continued to provide for him. And God continued to provide for David even when faith gave way to blind panic. I mean, just think about how foolish David is here. I know I'm prone to this. I so easily forget God. I forget he is faithful. I turn instead to the God of panic. If you look here in chapter 21, verse 9, the priest says, well, David's asked for a sword. The priest says, well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. I mean, just think for a moment what's happening here. I don't have a sword. Give me a sword. Okay, David, here is the sword of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, who once was the hero of the Philistine city of Gath. That is where he lived. He was the hero of the inhabitants of Gath. Here is the sword of the Philistine whom you killed. Thanks very much. Now I have to run to hide somewhere from Saul. Where will I go? I know I'll go to Gath. And with the Philistine's sword in his hand, he saunters into Gath. It's madness. I mean, the king is not far wrong when he says to his servants, he is mad. Down there in verse 15, have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Do I need more madmen? I mean, I've got all you guys. Do I need any more madmen in my midst? Okay, that's where David was pretending to be mad, but how mad do you have to be to resort to an insane policy like this? Now, strangely enough, the king didn't seem to be too worried at first. Maybe he just thought, well, I'd rather have David here where I can keep an eye on him than where I can't see him. I have no idea what went through the king's mind any more than I have any idea what was going through David's mind. But if the king wasn't too worried, the public service was. Apparently they had been tuning in to Radio Jerusalem. They picked up that until recently, Top of the Pops had been this little number, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. And so they're off to the king, and these are the ones who have lost brothers and sons and fathers and uncles and cousins who were among the 10,000 that David is supposed to have slain. And they point that out to the king. They say to the king, you know that pop song that's Top of the Pops in Israel, the one about this man named David who's slain his 10,000 of our relatives? Have you stopped to think that this is that David? And the king hears them. The king suddenly becomes mighty thoughtful. And David suddenly becomes mighty afraid. That is when, or thinking about that anyway, is when he wrote Psalm 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all the day, and there are many who fight against me, O Most High. And over again throughout that psalm, Psalm 56, David tries to steady his nerves. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Verse 10, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? But always underneath, he's still panicking. Verse 5, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. And eventually, his nerve gives way. He resorts again to deceit. In chapter 21, verse 13 of 1 Samuel, so he changed his behaviour before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let his saliva fall down on his beard. Now, some of you will think, well, okay, but that's not too bad. I mean, that's not a deliberate lie this time. Yes, David is play-acting, but if the Philistines choose to interpret it one particular way, well, that's their problem. And yes, there is some truth in that. We've got to be careful. After all, God commanded the Israelites to act out a fake retreat at the Battle of Ai, and that was God's command. So this isn't really in the same category as David's earlier deception. I don't blame him for play-acting as such. But what I do see is that it is becoming second nature to David. Whenever there is a problem, the first thing he seems to think of now is you just try and deceive. And the problem is, what are the Philistines going to think? This is Israel's future king. This is the Lord's anointed. This is the one that God has promised is going to sit on the throne in Israel. So what are the Philistines going to make of the Lord and the Lord's anointed when they see this sort of behaviour? Does David really have to do this if God has promised David, you will one day sit on the throne of Israel? I mean, if you've got a specific promise like that, and none of us here have a specific promise like that, but if you have a specific promise like that, do you really have to resort to tactics like this, especially if it's going to prove to be such a poor witness to these pagan Philistines? I don't think so. I think David's actions here are more born of panic than of faith. In God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? I think he's actually more trying to convince himself there to have faith than actually having faith. And David may be panicking, his panic may betray a lack of faith in God, and yet at the same time God still delivers him, doesn't he? God is faithful, yes, even when David is foolish. Beginning of chapter 22, David therefore departed from there and escaped. Now, when God proves faithful in your life, even though you have been foolish, it is time to praise God. It is time to praise God for his faithfulness. He has been faithful even though you have been foolish. And David, when he escaped from Gath, praised God. David escaped, and then he penned Psalm 34. In Psalm 34 we read these words, I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. David now wants to make his boast in the Lord. I took this passage for our Sunday morning prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. We all like to boast. How much do we boast in the Lord? Winston Churchill once famously, when he was a much younger man, and he was assigned to cover the Boer War, and he was captured by the Boers, and then he escaped in a remarkable way from the Boers during the Boer War, and then afterwards he comes back to the British Parliament and he stands before the British Parliament and he boasts of his famous and daring escape from the Boers whom he said wanted me dead or alive. I mean, just think about what David could have boasted of when you get to 1 Samuel 22. Here he is, the famous Philistine giant killer, and he's gone boldly into the den of the Philistines, the very town where the giant had once lived, and he fools them all with his childish skit that he walks out free. What could have David boasted of? But instead, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Join me in boasting in the Lord, and let us exalt his name together. Down in verse 6 of Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The righteous? Well, yes, but David is also chastened and he is contrite as he remembers his foolishness and his sin. And in verse 18, the following verse, he says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Do you know one of the reasons that God chastens you and me? One of the reasons is to humble you and me, to humble our proud spirits. And chastening is itself God being faithful toward us. And without God's chastening, every one of us would become proud, we would become arrogant, and we would think that we had achieved our success by our own cleverness, and we would start boasting, and we would jeopardize our souls. The very first sin that brought the angels down to hell was the sin of pride. Paul calls pride the condemnation of the devil. The very first sin that brought our parents low was the sin of pride. They listened to the siren voice of Satan, you will be like God, you will be like God, you will be like God. It is God's faithfulness that he chastens you, that he chastens me to subdue the pride of our hearts. It says in Hebrews, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chastening is God's training. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. God is faithful, even when we are foolish. And notice also how God's faithfulness goes way back to before you were born. David escaped from Gath. He then holes up in the cave of Adullam. It's about halfway between Gath and Jerusalem, a bit close to Gath. It says in verse 1 of chapter 22, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. While he was in the cave of Adullam, he composes two more of his psalms, Psalm 57, Psalm 142. And while he is there, his family joins him. It says, so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Problem, big problem, his family is now in grave danger. Now, as I pointed out last week, if there was a threat to the throne, then the way you handled that, you didn't just remove the threat, you also annihilated all the family members of the threat. So David's family are now in real danger from Saul. So David removes his family, or his parents anyway, from Israel. He takes them across the border to Moab. And lights go off, Moab. Who do we know came from Moab? Not David, he was born in Bethlehem. And not David's father, Jesse, he was born in Bethlehem. And not David's grandfather, Obed, he was born in Bethlehem. And not David's great-grandfather, Boaz, because he was born in Bethlehem. But David's great-grandmother, the one that Boaz married, the one who'd been such a faithful friend to Naomi, Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth had been born in Moab. David and David's family had Moabite blood, whatever that is, flowing in their veins. So isn't that amazing? That's how God provides for us. Because back in David's great-grandparents' day, the Lord was preparing even then for the way that David would be provided for now for his family. And when David needs somewhere safe to hide his parents, he can go to the ancestral home of one of his great-grandparents and he can hide them there. So even back then, God was preparing for what would happen in David's day. And you know, back in your great-grandparents' day, the Lord was preparing even then for the way you are being provided for today in your life right now. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. And even back in your great-grandparents' day, the Lord was planning to provide for you today, and things that happened back then are part of your provision today. You're unaware of it most of the time. You probably don't even know what God did back in your great-grandparents' day. But even back then, the Lord was planning to provide for you today. That is God's faithfulness. That's how it works. Most of the time, you're completely oblivious to how God's faithfulness works. And then finally, we see God's faithfulness to David even in David's flight. Because after David dropped his parents off in Moab, he didn't return to Judah. Instead, he settled down in what's called the stronghold there in chapter 22 and verse 4. And that apparently was beyond the borders of Judah. He doesn't want to go back to Judah. And we can understand that. Seems to be wise. It makes sense. But we know from the following verse, chapter 22 and verse 5, that David was supposed to go back to Judah. When David fled to the stronghold, he was not where God wanted him to be. God wanted David back in the land of Judah. There is a time to flee, and sometimes it is right to flee, but there is also a time to stand firm. And this was a time for David to stand firm, to be back in his own country. Now, when there is trouble, most of us, most of the time, want to flee. Flight is our natural reaction. If it's not yours, I can tell you it's mine. But some of the time, God wants you to not flee. He wants you to stand firm. God doesn't want you to desert your post of duty, as hard as it may be to remain. Sometimes it's something obvious, like your responsibility as a parent, or your responsibility as a husband or wife, or even your responsibility as a church member. Normally, in all those circumstances, God wants you to stand firm. But sometimes it is not clear-cut. Sometimes it can be an incredibly difficult situation, such as you might be facing at work, and you think, well, should I stand firm or should I flee? And sometimes it's not entirely clear, but our natural reaction, at least for most of us anyway, is to flee. But what if the Lord wants you to stay? What if that whole situation is part of the Lord's refining of your character? That's why I say, don't be too ready to flee. Sometimes it might be the right thing to do, but don't be too ready to flee. And yet we see here God's faithfulness, even when we do make the wrong decision at times. And in this case, we see in chapter 22, verse 5, it says, "Now the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. Go back to the land where Saul is hunting you to kill you.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." And this is God's faithfulness. When we flee, when we should have stood firm, God's faithfulness was in giving to David the word of God. David heard the word of God from the prophet and he returned back to the land of Judah. Go back to the word of God. Always go back to the word of God. If you've made the wrong decision, then you find guidance in this word. This is God's faithfulness. This word is one of the great evidences of God's faithfulness. You go back to the word of God. And because of that, David went back. He returned to face his demons because that's what God wanted him to do. God didn't want his anointed always on the run outside of Judah. He wanted to be back in the land that one day he was going to rule. He didn't want to be always on the defensive. He wanted to be back on the offensive. He wanted David back in the land that he had given to him to rule. And by the time you get to chapter 22, verse 5, after this period of madness in David's life, now he is back. He's back from his foolishness. He's back from his deceit. He's back from his panic. He's back from his running away. David is back on track. Hooray. This is a sad chapter in David's life. Not as sad as some that will happen later on, but it is a sad chapter. But of course, it is also a very fruitful chapter. As it says in that verse in Hebrews, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by God's chastening. And it was one of the most fruitful in David's songwriting career, and no less than six, probably more, of his most wonderful songs come out of this period. Times of chastening are fruitful periods. There are times in my life that I look back on that I'm ashamed of. Times when I've been foolish and sinful, and times of deceit, and of panic, and of flight, when I should have been standing firm. And I would give anything to live those times over again and do things differently. And yes, I wish I was different back then, but I wasn't. And I needed God's chastening. I needed God's chastening to convict me of my pride. And I needed God's chastening to convince me that it is not about me, it's about God. I can't can't say that it was a time of prolific songwriting, I'm afraid. But it did prove to be prolific in other ways in the end. It did prove to be really fruitful. God is a faithful God. I hate to remember times of foolishness and sin in my life. But I thank God that through it all, he was faithful. And I'm going to praise God for his faithfulness. Yes, even in my foolishness. Amen.